Morning comes from the same book as this morning, the book of Colossians, but this time we will move on to chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. So turn there with me now, please. Hear the word of the Lord. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Amen. May God add his blessing to this portion of his own holy word. Dear church family, as I mentioned in my prayer, and as I know all of us today here are aware, today is not only Reformation Day, but today is also, in the broader culture, the celebration of Halloween. And while I recognize that there are variations in how this holiday is celebrated around the country, and also how it's celebrated by various individuals, even 5 minutes of driving around this community should prove to us that Halloween is a pagan holiday. In fact, Halloween is a holiday that at its roots is consumed with darkness and with death. And the Apostle Paul stated quite explicitly, did he not, that we are to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather that we are to reprove them. And so it's my conviction here today, and I trust yours also, that we should not be celebrating Halloween along with the world, but rather that we should meditate on things that are pure, things that are honest, things that are of good report. And that doesn't mean that we have to make no use of this celebration of Halloween, if you understand what I mean. We can do many things with this day of Halloween. We can do what we did this morning. We can look at the Reformation, how the light of Jesus Christ shone forth on the nations. We can use it as an opportunity to evangelize our neighbors. It provides a wonderful opportunity to tell others about Christ. In fact, when people celebrate Halloween, we can direct them, can't we, to Easter, to the celebration of life. In fact, Easter is in many ways the antithesis of Halloween. And then we can also do what I hope to do in our passage tonight, and that is we can examine this battle of darkness versus light, not just in the world, but also in our own hearts. We know, don't we, that although we are quite good at speaking against the evils in our culture, that we have this battle of darkness in our very own hearts. And this morning we saw, didn't we, that Paul set the dark wisdom of this world against the bright wisdom of Jesus Christ. But in our chapter today, Colossians 3, Paul moves. He moves from this focus upon wisdom, this focus upon the mind, although not exclusively, but primarily upon the mind. And he moves to what we might call a battle of affections or a war of affections. If you look through the chapter, you'll see, as we read, that a lot of the sins that Paul is putting his finger on are sins which have outward manifestations, but the root is in the heart. And so Paul, in this chapter, sets against each other these two opposing forces of sins of darkness versus the righteousness of the light. And so we want to do something really very similar to what we did this morning. We want to, first of all, draw up these opposing forces and explain them and describe them. What are these forces that Paul is setting before us? And then second, we want to draw up a battle plan for defeating the works of darkness in our own lives. So the focus here is not so much on the culture out there, although I've referred to it, but the focus is primarily our own hearts. How do we deal with sin in our own lives? And as we look at this chapter, I realize that because it's part of the same book, we're in the very next chapter to what we studied this morning, some of the same themes that we studied are actually going to come out. And you might think, well, this is the same thing he said this morning. But my hope is that as we examine what Paul has to say, what Paul repeats, that it will help fasten these things in our memory and weld them to our hearts. So start with me then by an examination of what we can call the force or the army of sin, the army of darkness. Paul gives us two major lists in this chapter, and the first one you can find in verse 5. He says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, the first thing we need to notice is that Paul gives sort of a characterization of this list. He calls it your members which are upon the earth. Now, what does Paul mean? Now, if we took this word members, it actually refers to body parts. That's the literal meaning of the word. So if you took the word literally, you might be thinking Paul is saying we got to put to death the parts of our body. And if you look in the medieval era, prior to the Reformation, there were actually those who took this verse and similar, and they said, well, that's what we need to do. We need to whip ourselves. We need to inflict pain upon ourselves to put to death these deeds of darkness. But that's not what Paul is saying, is he? Paul is really using metaphorical language here. He's giving a metaphor. And he's describing these members as the old man, our old nature. This morning we spoke, didn't we, of how by faith our spirits are united with Jesus Christ. And because we're united with Jesus Christ, we not only died with him, we not only were buried, we not only rose, but now we are ascended in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is working off of that reality when he describes our old man as these members which are on the earth. They aren't in heaven with Christ, but they're in the earth. These are the ones that need to be put to death. These are our sinful desires, our sinful struggles that every single Christian sitting here, every single Christian all around the world and all through time has struggled with. Paul's addressing this head on. He's going to give us the list of what these are, a limited list, and how to deal with them. So what is this first list? Well, verse 5 again. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. One preacher who commented on this list said that Paul was standing like a jailer at the door of a prison, and he was had this fatal roll in his hand that he was listing off one by one by one as they were on their way to the guillotine. Paul's listing, he's saying, these are the things that need to be put to death. And if you look at this list and you study it a little bit, you realize something. You realize that Paul is actually starting with the sins that are the most external to us, if you will, the most outward part of our sin. He starts, doesn't he, with fornication. What is fornication? Well, I think we all have a general idea of what it is. But the word there that Paul uses is one that refers to outward actions of sexual immorality. So really, any sexual sin is encompassed under this word. From pornography to sexual relations outside of marriage, to prostitution, to impure looks at other people, to any other sexual sin that the Word of God clearly condemns. So that's the first. It's the most exterior to us. And then Paul gives this one. He says uncleanness. And this term actually refers somewhat similarly to sexual sin. It's very similar to that first term. But instead of emphasizing the actual act of sin, Paul is emphasizing in this word the state that that sin puts us into. So there's the sin of fornication, and then there's a general state of sexual sin that we abide in if we are sinning in this way regularly. And then he goes on to give inordinate affection. And this goes deeper, doesn't it? It has that word affection in there. It goes deeper into our hearts. It refers to the strong, lustful desires of a sexual nature which don't occur within the context of marriage. And then Paul goes even deeper with this term, evil concupiscence. It's a hard term to pronounce even. But what does he mean? Well, he's going right to the center, very close to the center of our affections. And that word concupiscence isn't actually a negative term. It actually refers to very strong desires, and the Scripture uses it positively and negatively. But then what does Paul add in front of that word? He says evil concupiscence. Evil. It's warped. There's something wrong with it. There's something sinful about it. And so this is really a broad term that describes all sinful desires, sinful lusts in our heart. And then the last term he gives is a term we know well, covetousness. Every morning when we read the law of God, that's where we end. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so on and so forth. So Paul ends this list with the last of the commandments, but also the most, if you could call it, the most inward commandment. The commandment that goes right to the heart of the matter. Covetousness is this wrong desire to have what we should not have, to want what we should not want. And then he adds this, which is idolatry. Paul is really looking back at the whole list here, and he's saying, fornication is idolatry, evil concupiscence is idolatry, and so on and so forth. These are all idolatry. These are all taking what is God's right to decide, what is God's law, and putting it aside and putting yourself on the throne of God, making yourself an idol. And so Paul does this. He goes from the most external sin in regards to sexual sins, and he goes right to the heart of the matter. And this should tell us something, shouldn't it? Paul does this very purposefully. What's he telling us? Well, he's telling us that sexual sins and sins of all kind, but specifically sexual sins, start in the heart. They start in the heart. Now, this is very important for us to understand as we fight against this sin in our lives, because sometimes we put in place barriers, we put in place things that keep us on the outward from committing sexual sins. And these are good. These are very necessary. But Paul wants us to go deeper than that. He wants us to go back to the inward desire for sexual immorality, and even deeper than that, to the inward desire for anything that we should not have. And so I think we can say that sexual sins have at their root a general covetousness that isn't content with what God has given in life. We could say that the foundation of sexual sin is laid when we let our eyes or our hearts covet even innocent things that we are not to have. And so when we begin to put to death sexual sin, we need to go to the heart of the matter. We need to deal with covetousness on a broad spectrum. So don't think that you can defeat sexual sin in your life if you're allowing covetousness to go rampant in other parts of your life. You need to go to the heart. And that's what our Lord Jesus teaches also, doesn't he? It's out of the heart that proceed the issues of life. So this is the first list. It's a list that focuses on sexual immorality and on the heart of covetousness. But then Paul gives a second list, and that's in verse 8. He says, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, let me make a distinction between these two lists that we're going over. The last list, we could say, dealt with people trying to get what they want but shouldn't have in life. We could say it's a list that deals with distorted loves or distorted desires, distorted self-centeredness. But this second list is a list that destroys whatever it wants in relationships. It's an outward-focused sin list with inward roots, but it looks outward. It's destructive towards other relationships. So what are these sins that Paul gives? Well, the first is anger. What is anger? We all know what anger is because we've all experienced it in our hearts. But what's a definition of anger? Well, we could say anger is the passion or the emotion or the state of will of hatred or repulsion towards someone or something. So it's not just an emotion. It's also a state of will, a mindset, a directionality to our being of hatred towards someone or something. That's why you can include within anger this idea of bitterness, because it's this kind of set in stone anger towards other. So that's what anger is. And then the next one he gives in the list is wrath. One commentator said that wrath is the boiling over of anger into an outburst of anger. So you could almost think of anger as that which is bubbling in the pot regularly. But wrath is that fit of rage that boils out from this anger within. And then malice. What's malice? We don't use that term much anymore. Well, you could describe it in this way, that once anger has boiled over into wrath and continues to do it time and time again, that the settled state of mind that happens to people when they're involved in this is this state of malice. It's a general mindset of anger towards people, perhaps, or just towards things, or even towards God. It's a maliciousness towards others. Instead of loving our neighbor, if we have malice in our heart, we have this bitterness, this antipathy towards others. We find others annoying and troublesome. They're in our way. We don't want to love them. Instead, we have this antipathy towards them. And if you think about these three that I've just gone through, these have underneath them this broad theme of hate, don't they? Not love, but hate. And it's this theme of hate that goes now into these next three that Paul gives. And these are sins of the tongue. The first one he gives is blasphemy. You could define blasphemy as speech that harms or injures someone's person or someone's reputation. Another word for that would be slander, or one that we use technically today is defamation, the defamation of someone's character or person. And then Paul says filthy communication. What's filthy communication? Well, I don't think we need a lot of explanation on this one. Filthy communication is what it sounds like. It's language that is dirty. We hear this language on a construction site or with friends who don't know the Lord. It's the kind of language that tends to boil out of hearts that don't have self-control. Not always, but often hearts that have hatred in them. And then Paul says, thirdly, to lie not to one another. That's in verse 9. And here he comes to the end of the second list. And look what he did. The first list, he ended with the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And now he moves one back to the ninth commandment. Lie not to one another. And so we can learn from this, can't we, that lying, although we don't often think about it this way, lying actually has involved in its action the idea of hate. Hatred underlies lying. Now often we talk about white lies and we say we do them to love other people. But lying is against the law of God. Lying does not come from the heart of love. So Paul has given us two lists, hasn't he? Lists that deal with sexual immorality and the roots, and a list that deals with hatred, with anger and lying and its roots. And we can see these lists in the Christian lives not as exclusive lists, like this is all we have to deal with in life, but as two militia, two troops coming towards us in the Christian life, very strong list that we have to deal with. We don't know this for certain, but it may be that the Colossians particularly struggled with these two things. We certainly know that sexual immorality was very common in Paul's day, just as it is today. But now that we've looked at these lists, we need to now move to the opposing army that advances, if you will, against these other lists. And Paul begins his long list, it's really one list, in verse 12. And he begins with this one, bowels of mercy, bowels of mercies. We could translate this in more contemporary language as inward affections of mercy, or as one translation puts it, a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. It's interesting that Paul puts this first in the list. Why do you think he does that? Well, it's hard to know why, but perhaps he does it because having a heart of compassion is really quite difficult when you're surrounded by opposing forces of war. Think about it. When you're dealing with people who are lying, presenting lying philosophies towards you, or people who are attempting to remove Christian culture from this nation, it's hard to have hearts of compassion towards them. And yet Paul places this front and center. He wants them to have these bowels of mercy in their lives. And as we look and think about the gospel, I think we can see this very clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father. Psalm 103 says these words, which we know well, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." There's that idea, compassion, pity. This is the Lord towards our world. And therefore we can reflect the Lord's grace even towards people who are our enemies. And then think about that example of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 9, when the multitudes were scattered in front of him. Matthew records that when Jesus saw them, as he looked out upon them, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And we know in our culture, and we know even in our own midst, that there are some types of evil that are militant, aren't there? And these types of evil often need to be rebuked. But there are also types of evil that are lost, like sheep scattered around, people who don't know what they're doing in life. And these people in particular are those who we ought to have this heart of compassion towards. And then Paul moves from compassion to this one word, kindness. Kindness. We use this word a lot in our lives. We tell our children or we say to one another, be kind. But what does it mean? Well, a definition of kindness could be this: general feelings of goodwill, general feelings or action of goodwill to those around us. General feelings or actions of goodwill to those around us. We could put it this way, that those who have kindness in their hearts are those who are more ready to smile at those around them in the world than frown. For an example of kindness, we could go to that picture of Paul when he was shipwrecked on the island of Melita. Children, you remember the story, don't you? Paul was in the big storm, and he was shipwrecked on the coast of this island of Melita. And what did the people show towards Paul? Did they reject Paul? Did they ignore Paul? No, they showed kindness, the Bible records. And these were people who didn't even know the Lord. They showed kindness by God's common grace towards Paul. Children, kindness is something that you can do when you refrain from speaking bad things about other people. That's an action of kindness. That's smiling towards other people instead of frowning at them. Or you can show kindness when you spend time with those who are perhaps lonely, perhaps people who aren't so popular in life. That's kindness. One commentator said that kindness is the most powerful solvent of ill will and indifference. So when we think about relationships, when we think about families, even when we think about churches, kindness is something that can dissolve ill will in our midst, because it is a grace of God. And then Paul moves to this third one, humbleness of mind. This refers to a general posture of humility, not physical, of course, that's not what he's speaking about. It's a humbleness of the intellect, a humbleness of how you think about others. In fact, we could say this humbleness of mind is when it characterizes someone, it thinks less about one's own needs, thinks less about oneself, and more about the needs of the people around them. Paul was calling for this humbleness when he said that we ought to consider others better than ourselves. And it's what Jesus Christ did when he stooped down just a short time before his greatest test in life, his greatest suffering, and he washed his disciples' feet. You know, when we're about to face times of suffering, we often can become irate. We can become difficult to be around. And yet this humbleness of mind even in the hardest times, is willing to put others before itself. And then the fourth one that Paul gives is similar. He says meekness. What's meekness? Well, meekness has this humility within it, but it has primarily in the way it shows itself this idea of gentleness towards others. If you are someone who speaks harshly towards others, then you perhaps lack this spirit of meekness. And meekness also is willing to submit to the trials that God puts into our lives. Instead of reacting against the trials, meekness submits. That's what Jesus did, didn't he, when he was reviled by the people around him. It says he didn't revile back again. And we see on the cross, as he's hanging there, he looks upon the people. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the spirit of meekness. And then Paul says, long-suffering. What's long-suffering? Well, it's the state of steadiness or calmness, which is not moved by the tests of life. Those who are long-suffering, those who are willing to suffer long, don't snap when the troubles of life come upon them. They bear under the troubles of life. And then Paul gives yet another one. He says, forbearing one another, forbearing or bearing with one another. And this is similar, isn't it, to long-suffering, but it has a very specific focus on people. And then he says, forgiving one another. Children, from a very young age, I know, we know this word, don't we? What do our parents tell us when someone comes to apologize to us? They say, you need to forgive your brother, or you need to forgive your sister. We're told to forgive. But it's not just children, is it? It's also us as adults. And we can sometimes struggle with this in a big, big way. And yet, Paul describes this righteousness of God as comprised of forgiving one another. And he gives here a very strong motivation, doesn't he? He says, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What Paul is doing is he's saying, just in case you don't want to forgive your brother, you need to look up. Because in heaven is one who sits, who has forgiven all your trespasses. And you need to look at that picture in order to have the strength to forgive others. Often when we struggle to forgive others, it's because we haven't spent time enjoying and meditating upon the fact that we have been forgiven in Christ. Or it may also be because we haven't been forgiven by Christ. And so bitterness is in our hearts because we haven't tasted of the love of Christ. And then Paul adds to this list five other beautiful, beautiful characteristics of the Christian. Charity is the first one, then the peace of God, then the word of Christ, and then to do everything in the name of Christ, and then to be thankful. He says, firstly, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. What do you think he means by that bond of perfectness? Well, it's a bond. The word there is this idea of fulfillment, of completeness. You've reached the end. It's a word of fullness. And so when he says that we are to put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, he's saying that charity ties all the other virtues together. Paul, in this verse, and we haven't gone here yet, but he is telling the Colossians to put these virtues on, like clothes, to cover yourselves with clothes of righteousness. And if you think of that picture, love is the belt that ties them all together and keeps them on you. If you don't have love, then all these other virtues are eventually going to fall apart because they can't sustain the pressure of life. But love bonds them. It chains them together. And then he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, if we've lived anything of the Christian life, we know that there are times when the Lord sends on us violent storms, times of trial, times of testing. And as we experience these things, we begin to realize that these short words that Paul says about the peace of God are incredibly valuable words. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. But what is this peace, we ask? Well, first of all, it's a peace that, properly speaking, doesn't come from our own hearts. It's something that proceeds from God. It's the peace of God. Jesus said also these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Notice that, my peace. It's not the peace of the world. It's not something you've created. It's my peace. And we could describe peace as a state of rest, a state of calm. An illustration of peace could be found in the Lord Jesus Christ when the disciples were in the boat in the midst of the storm and they're full of worry and trouble and anxiety. And where do they find Jesus? Well, he's sleeping in the hold of the boat. That's a picture of peace. And it's the same way in the Christian's life. Sometimes we're surrounded, aren't we, by storms. And sometimes those storms can penetrate very close to our heart. We can feel stress and anxiety and worry gripping at our hearts. But when we have this peace of God, the very innermost part of the heart is still calm. It's peaceful because Jesus Christ is on the throne of our hearts and he's ruling over our hearts. And then Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that the peace of God is something that goes beyond understanding. It doesn't make sense, technically, according to human reason. We don't understand it. But peace still resides in the Christian heart when the Christian's faith lies in the promises of God. To have peace in our heart, we must lay our anchor into the promises of God and leave it there. When we have the anchor within the veil, within Christ Jesus, then we will find this peace is immovable because it's founded upon Christ. And then Paul moves on to a third item. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, Paul doesn't make this explicitly clear here, but if you look at the rest of Scriptures, it's very clear that if you don't have this Word of God daily washing over you, daily renewing your mind, then all these other graces will begin to dry up and will become brittle. So brittle that the smallest temptation, the smallest annoyance or aggravation will shatter us because we don't have the life-giving Word of God running through our minds and hearts. And then Paul says this, "We are to do all things, whether in word or deed, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, we have heard these words, I think, many times. But what does it mean to do things in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, it means that everything that we say, everything that we do is done with a recognition that stamped upon our foreheads is the name of Jesus Christ, and imprinted on our hearts is this name of Jesus Christ. We are owned by Jesus Christ, and we love Jesus Christ. And so everywhere we go, people around us can see, oh, that person is Jesus Christ's. They do things in the name of Jesus Christ. They love their neighbor in the name of Jesus Christ. And so when that happens, when we do things in the name of the Lord, then the glory doesn't come back to us, does it? People say, oh, that light on the hill, that person who's a light on the hill, they must be reflecting a greater light, a light in heaven, and they give glory to God. And then Paul says this. He ends with this. He says, "Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, we've seen this before in Colossians. Paul has emphasized it a number of times. He's looking at the Colossians and he's saying these people need to be reminded to be thankful because he keeps bringing it up. And we too live in an age, don't we, where we can be quite ungrateful. We have a lot of things, but we can be quite ungrateful. And so Paul reminds us that in everything that we do, whatever virtues we show to others, to be thankful, because all of these things come from God. Well, we've seen, haven't we, these two armies set up against each other, the works of righteousness and the works of darkness. But as we've gone through these things, I think you'll have noticed that I haven't really gone into the commands that Paul gives. I haven't gone into the battle plan that Paul gives. And I've done that purposely because I want us now to go back to the beginning of the chapter, similar to this morning, and to look mainly at this foundation that Paul lays for the battle plan. We won't look at every detail, but we will look at the foundation that Paul gives. How does he begin in verse 1? Well, he begins very similarly to how we saw this morning. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." First words of the chapter, "If ye then be risen with Christ." You could picture it this way. Paul is a representative of the commander Jesus Christ, and he's staring down the Colossians. They're a battle troop ready to go into battle. And he's looking at them. And he's locking eyes with them. And he says, "Listen, before you begin this fight, you need to know that you have risen with Christ." We know, don't we, that many soldiers in Christ's army are not true soldiers. They may have put on the uniform, they may have learned some of the steps, but they got in the wrong way. They didn't come in through the gate of Jesus Christ. Think of Judas. Judas followed Jesus Christ for how many years? He wore the garments of the disciples, he was even assigned the job of caring for the money, and yet Judas did not love Jesus Christ. And then think about Demas. Demas, we read initially, was a helper to Paul, but then in another letter we find out that Demas had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world. And so we don't like to think about this sometimes, but Paul reminds us regularly that we are to make sure that before we start this battle with sin, that we are risen with Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to be risen with Christ. We heard it this morning. It's through faith in Him. But now that Paul gives this warning, he goes on to speak to, you could say again, to use the example, this whole group of soldiers, and he's speaking to them as those who are the soldiers of Christ. He doesn't spend a lot of time questioning, but he says, "If you then be risen with Christ," and here's the next part of the battle plan I want to focus on, "seek those things which are above." Seek those things which are above. Now, I think it would be possible to read that command and really end the sermon, because this command of Paul really includes the heartbeat of his battle plan for the Colossians. All the other commands that we read when we read the text, to mortify, to put to death, to put off, to take off the clothes of unrighteousness, to put on the clothes of righteousness, all those commands rest and are invigorated by this one command. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I actually began by focusing on some of those commands to put off and to put on. But I realized as I was studying it that the energy for these commands really comes from this first command, to seek those things which are above. I think if you were to look at Christ's army here below, you would find out that there are a lot of soldiers who are wounded or weak or lost off to the side, who are hopeless in the battle with sin. And they're there because they've actually ignored Paul's first command. They've started with the putting off and the putting on. And they've tried to do it in their own strength, and they've just given up because they can't do it. They can't do it on their own. And so Paul starts by saying, "Seek those things which are above." This is really another way of saying what was said this morning. And that is, we need to look to Jesus Christ, to heaven in faith. Now, can I ask you here today, are you perhaps in this place where you've been battling with sin, but you're finding it's a losing battle? And can I ask you, is this because you've missed the first part of Paul's command? Are you busy striving with sin, but it's in your own strength because you haven't sought the things that are above? Paul uses two words to describe this seeking. First, he has seek, which is to look for something with desire. And then he gives also in verse 2 this other descriptor, set your affection. Set your affection. The idea there is to set your mind, to take your mind, and to set your affection on the things that are above. So Paul is saying you need to diligently seek. You need to desire the things that are above before all else. And then we could ask another question about this, and that is, what does Paul mean by the things which are above? Does he mean things up in the sky, children? No, Paul's not talking about that. And we know that because he says, he adds this description. He says, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Where does Christ sit? He sits in heaven, doesn't he? The realm of the divine, the realm of God. And it's significant that Paul gives this phrase here because this picture of Christ sitting on the right hand of God is a picture of victory. It's a picture that should say to everyone who sees it, the battle is done. He's not standing, he's sitting. And then it should also tell us that the fact that Paul directs our eyes up here is because Jesus Christ is our commander. And what do commanders give to the troops? Commanders give reinforcements, don't they? They give battle supplies. They give everything that the troops need to fight their war. So Paul is saying, dear Christian, dear Colossian, look above to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because the battle is already done. It's finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. The battle against sin that you fight is done because Christ has accomplished it. And also, look to heaven because there's reinforcements. Do you need help in the fight against sin? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ promises to send his comforter to his people. And where does he send it but from the right hand of God? If we are busy here this afternoon or throughout the week with our eyes constantly fixated on the waves around us, we're going to be like Peter, aren't we? What did he do when he turned away from Jesus? Children, you know the story. He began to sink, didn't he? He sank into the waves, and that is precisely what will happen in our fight with sin. If we don't look to Jesus, we will sink into our sins. But when we look up to Jesus, we will find courage in our heart because we see that he's already done the work. The old hymn, I think that many of us know, says it very well. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. What? With the cross of Jesus going on before. And we might add in there with the throne of Jesus Christ also going on before. Now, I trust this isn't any of us, but some people might respond to this by saying, well, I look at people like who are focused up to heaven, and I say that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. You've heard that expression, I'm sure. Well, let me make two responses to this. The first is that if that's true, then Jesus Christ was of no earthly good, because Jesus Christ had his eyes set on the joy that was before him. And then secondly, we can say that it's actually those who are the most heavenly minded who are of the most earthly good. And not only are they of the most earthly good, but they give the most glory to God, don't they? And that's more important than being of earthly good. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul has a word to say to this also. He says, set your affections on things above. And then how does he continue? Not on the things on the earth. And we need this, don't we? This culture that we live in, and we're all part of it, is just infatuated with the things that are below. We love our material things. We love our earthly philosophies. We love our pleasures and our comforts and our toys. But I think if we take Paul's command seriously, then we will start to lose some of that affection for the things on the earth. You know the story of John Bunyan that he tells. It's a very common one. As Christian is going along his journey, he sees this man with the muck rake, the rake that goes through the mud. And what's he doing? He's raking around trying to find treasures in this world. And Bunyan looks up and he sees there's a crown hanging over his head. He's constantly working in the mud, but all the while there's a crown over his head. Isn't that the case with us? We're so busy. We spend so much energy trying to win material wealth, to get pleasure, and all these things, when above our head in heaven is this true treasure, this crown of glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this, and he says it quite effectively, I think. He says, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric, and having become this way, we have forgotten God and become wretched. We spend all our time in the shallows and miseries of life. And the message of the Bible from beginning to end is that we need to stop that and go back to God. The message of the Bible is that we need to look up and find that our treasure is found only in Him. As we think about that, can we ask ourselves some what we could call diagnostic questions? The first question we can ask is what do we open up and engage our heart in the first thing in the morning? Is it the news, social media, our email, or the Word of God? And I'm not getting at literally the first thing in the morning, but I'm wondering, what do we set our heart affections on first in the day that will tell us something about where our hearts are? Or another question, do you spend more time on a day-to-day basis studying the Word of God or watching TV or doing some other light thing? We have to answer these questions, don't we? Or you could ask this question, what gets you more excited in life? The thought of heaven or the thought of your favorite hobby? And I think we all must stand convicted because we all struggle here. But it might just be that the key to your struggle, to my struggle, with putting off the old man lies right here. Not that we aren't trying hard per se, but that we're trying in the wrong way. We aren't doing what Paul commands first, to set our minds and our hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And what we will find, I believe, when we begin to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ, is that the stomachs of our hearts, if I can put it this way, begin to be filled. And what happens when our stomachs are filled? Well, we begin to have energy. Our muscles begin to grow. We can see things more clearly. We can fight our battles more properly. And so when this happens, when we fill our hearts and minds with the things of heaven, then Paul's command in verse 5 to put to death covetousness, to put to death sexual lusts. Well, now you've got some energy, don't you? You can fight those battles because you've got something that fills you up. And it's the same with the battle against anger, the battle against hatred. And that doesn't mean, does it, that the battles just suddenly disappear when we start doing our devotions more or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, the battle often becomes stronger when we begin to read the Word of God and pray. But there's a very big difference in what the battle looks like. Instead of being a wounded Christian off to the side, you're standing up. You've got steel in your arms, if I can use that expression. You've got a fire in your heart for Christ and for His kingdom. You want to fight this battle. And so you set about it, and you do so effectively. But it's not just that. It's not just that you can put off the old man. It's also the fact that you will have energy to put on the new man, to put on that heart of compassion that I'm sure we all want, to put on that demeanor of kindness, that humility of mind, this gentleness towards others, this patience with trials, this forbearance, this forgiveness towards others. And these things, of course, don't happen all at once. It takes weeks, months, years to begin to put these things on in the Christian life. But as we begin to feast upon the goodness of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, and I hope we're convinced, that we will soon begin to put on these works of righteousness. And then as we do that, as we put on these clothes of righteousness, then we will also experience that love, won't we? That love that holds them all together. Because the Bible says the love of God is poured into our hearts. And we're also going to be able to experience what David describes in Psalm 29 as worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When we have little holiness in our lives, we will also have little joy in the worship of God. And then think about how this applies also in family life. We know, perhaps from experience, perhaps from books, perhaps from the Bible, that if, as a family, we don't set our minds on the things of God, then eventually we will become, what I said earlier, we will become brittle. And we're going to have little strength to guide our families in the ways of the Lord. But when we begin to feast on the Word of God and to turn our eyes towards heaven, then our families become like living organs. They're beating. They can do things for Christ. And the beauty of the gospel is this, as I said this morning, that even if we're in this place of backsliding away from Christ, there's always room to look to Jesus Christ, to ask Him to be merciful to you, a sinner. And when you do that, whether you're doing it for the first time or the 10,000th time or the 100,000th time, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His own oath, is required, not unwillingly, but willingly, but He's required to send forth assistance from heaven to help you in your time of need. And He will dress you for war. He will equip you for the fight. And when you fall, He won't leave you to yourself. He will discipline you. He will bring you back up. And He will cause you to find all your joy in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to a close of this sermon, this passage this morning, read with me these first four verses again. And notice especially how Paul ends in verse 4, because this is important. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And now verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." You see, Paul isn't just telling Christians to look into heaven now by faith, but he's saying, listen, if you consistently look to the Lord, if you consistently look to heaven for His grace, one day, as you're looking to heaven, the heavens will open and Christ will return. And not just that He will return, but that you will be with Him in glory. So whether today you're experiencing a war of wisdoms, like we heard this morning, or a war of affections, or perhaps a war in your family, or a war in relationships with others, or whether this world is experiencing physical wars, when Christ returns, all those wars will end, because He is our life, and we will appear with Him in glory. And with this kind of hope, with this kind of hope beating in our heart, we don't need to fear death, do we? Nor do we need to worship death or celebrate death like our culture does today. We can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and look to Him and find everything that we need for this life, and then one day for a better one to come. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee for Thy mercies in giving us Thy word and teaching us how to fight this Christian fight. O Lord, help us to set our minds, to set our affections on the things which are above, and so to be able to put off the old man and to put on the new man, which is renewed in righteousness. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we have failed in this area. Strengthen us, Lord. Equip us for the fight. Help us to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, even this in this week that is to come. And forgive us, O Lord, of all our many sins against you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.